Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. And we ask now that today you'd make your word come alive to us. That it truly transform us as we hear it. That you, by your spirit implanted within us, would make us heed it and obey it and rejoice in it. We pray this so that this church would have the most remarkable community of people, with people looking out for the needs of others rather than their own interests. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1624, an Anglican minister wrote this famous sentence. He said, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main." And ever since, the relationship between the individual and the community is one of ongoing discussion. To what extent is the individual sovereign, and to what extent is the community sovereign? Even just last night, I was chatting to Jack, who's learning to be on the projector. I was talking to Jack, who's from China, and we're having this chat with this other guy, Kurt, who's just come in for Marcia and Runa's wedding. He's from Norway, and we're talking about the different political systems that we come from. Is the individual the center and the most important thing within society, which is what most Western people think, or is the collective welfare the most important thing in society, which is largely what Chinese people and many Asian countries think? To what extent should the individual enjoy freedom to live as the master of their own fate, the captain of their own soul? To what extent, you know, to what extent should I let it go? No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. You know, to what extent should that be our song in life, right? Some of you know what I'm referencing. I've got a couple of kids. Those who have watched Frozen get it, right? But, or to what extent should community life, by its culture, socializing, education, family structure, government authorities, to what extent should the community limit, shape, or determine my behavior and my life? Which is it? I get to decide, or my community out there, my family, my government, my society dictates how I should live my life. At least in Australia and in most Western countries, we've decided that the individual should dictate how they should live their own life, and that they should be free from any external constraint which would tell them how to live their life. And the word given to this is the word individualism. It rose in the Protestant Reformation and the Renaissance of, you know, the 15th, 16th, 17th century. And so for the past 500 years, Western countries have been thinking about what does it mean for the individual to determine how they're going to live. In 1521, Martin Luther, the great Protestant Reformation, he was probably one of the earliest guys to really say that, no, as individuals, we get to determine how we're going to live. He made this protest against the Roman Catholic Church of the day, which was corrupt. I mean, if you're Roman Catholic, you'd probably agree it was corrupt back then. And he made a stand, and he was at this Diet of Worms. Sounds like a crazy, weird place. It was just this conference. And he made this stand. They said, you should recant your protest against the Catholic Church. And he said, no, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. And that was probably one of the most dramatic turning points in Western civilization. It was the moment where an individual stood up to the collective and said, no, I cannot go against my conscience. I don't care whether popes or bishops tell me what I believe is wrong right now. It is neither safe nor wise to go against my conscience. And there you have kind of the beginnings of individualism. 17th century comes along, and a guy called René Descartes says the famous statement, I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. And he built everything upon that. And in that moment, he was saying that at the center of existence is the fact that we're cognitive beings. And that the fact that we think, that dictates our own very existence. It's not you thinking about me, which means I exist. No, my own existence, the basis upon which I exist, is that I am conscious of my own life and the life of others. So that's 17th century, and then kind of 17th, 18th century, along comes the Industrial Revolution and this huge movement of populations away from the countrysides into the cities to build industry. And in that moment, social structures such as family, church, and village started to disintegrate. And it became much, much, much more easy to believe that as an individual, I am independent from any other group or influence. I earn my money, buy my food, I'm not really reliant on anyone else. Whereas in the time previous to that, you were within a village, you grew up in a village, and it was very, very clear that your life depended on everyone else in your village. And the Industrial Revolution changed that, and we started to think of ourselves as individuals living within society. The rise of liberal democracy then came along, and were given each individual, not families were given votes, but each individual was given the vote, which placed the political power in the hands of each individual. And we all thought and act as though, you know, we had some kind of power over the direction society was going. All of these influences have dramatically shaped you as an individual and the way you think about your life. I was reading one book this week, a really helpful book. I got this given to me when I first started university by my youth group leader, a guy called Bill, and he gave me this called very, very American book, right? Chris Christman Goes to College and Faces the Challenge of Relativism, Individualism, and Pluralism. It's got a picture of, I think, Freud, Marx, and Darwin. They're a really helpful book, and I was reading in this the four different kinds of individualism that have arisen. There's ontological individualism promoted by John Locke, who said that the individual is prior to society, and all society is the aggregate of individuals who comprise it. That's ontological individualism. Then you get republican individualism proposed by Thomas Jefferson, which speaks about each individual should maximize their own freedom and benefit. Then you have utilitarian individualism, which was Ben Franklin, and he kind of said that a society should comprise of individuals seeking their own personal interests. I'm just rushing through this, pick up the book. And then finally we come to the fourth kind of individualism, and this is the one where I really want to stop on, expressive individualism. And this really very much has taken root in all of our lives. Expressive individualism, the essence of it is the notion that each of us is free to cultivate and express the self and explore its vast social and cosmic identities. In other words, we're free to be who we want to be. And freedom, in our own views, consists in the ability to express ourselves against all constraint and convention. It's the freedom from constraint, the freedom to pursue and to find and to explore and to be myself in whatever way I want to be myself. It leads to hedonism and the energetic search for self-fulfillment. And the result is, this is the world we live in right now. If you live in Australia and you're from Australia, expressive individualism powerfully dictates the way we live our lives. Now, one more book, and this is kind of for those of you who like thinking about philosophy. This guy called Charles Taylor, and in the last century, 20 years ago, he started talking about, 20, 30, 40 years ago maybe even, he started talking about the newer generation's quest for authenticity. I think authenticity is kind of the buzzword in the 21st century, but he was saying in the 20th century, he started writing about it, and he started writing about expressive individualism and the way as individuals in society, we think the highest goal, the greatest freedom is to be able to live the way we want to live without any constraints. And he starts talking about Charles Taylor, and this is a little book about his crazy big book, which seeks to go into some of this thinking. I've tried reading it. Even this was too much for me. But if you like thinking and philosophizing, this is a really helpful book. Okay, what does that mean? Some of you are like, you tuned out, and you're just like, too much philosophy for me today, Toby. Okay, what does this mean? Well, what it means is we live in a culture where we're told from the cradle that life is about me. That's what life is about. The good life is defined by me, not by you. You can't tell me what a good life is for me. It's none of your business what a good life is. You can't impose that upon me. The good life is defined by me, me getting what I want, fulfilling my potential, achieving my ambition, living authentically the life I've chosen to live. It's about having the money that I want to be able to invest in my retirement. It's about having money I can blow on myself. It's about getting drunk. It's about me getting stoned. It's about me getting laid. It's about me, 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 me. That's what expressive individualism has trained us to believe. And everything's, you know, that's the way we're trained to think in this, in our world. And the problem with this, you might be thinking, what's the problem? This. The problem is that it leads to a number of negative experiences. I've written just a couple of notes here, but one of the things, it creates radically selfish people. I mean, when you live in a society of people who are constantly thinking about what is in their best interest, what you inevitably have happen is 6.5 billion people all having competing claims to the way the world should look like. And we keep bumping into one another's competing claims. And because we all decide for ourselves what the good life is, and none of us agree, because I've got my own version of the good life, you've got your own version, we end up living radically selfish life, and we collide with one another. That's the first thing. It creates radically selfish people. The second thing is it destroys community. Because what is a community? A community is a group of people who agree upon what the good life is and who are working together for that. For a community to work, what you need is people putting aside their own interests for the good of the group they belong to. So it destroys community. And thirdly, and finally, because I need to move to this passage, right? But thirdly and finally, it creates profound loneliness. If we're forever thinking about my wants, my wishes, we'll be left alone to attend to them all by ourselves. And we suffer from a loneliness brought on by our selfishness. If life really is just about me, the irony is there's never been a society that's been more lonely than ours, and there's never been a society more focused on fixing their loneliness than ours. That's because we're living radically individualistic life. Life is about me and what I want, and that creates distance between me and you, and there's inevitable loneliness. So there's some problems. Here's the thing, though. When you become a Christian, you realize that life isn't about you and your wants. Life is about God. And what God wants is his people as individuals living in community. That's what the good life is. And so I think at this point, Christianity critiques Western individualism, but it also critiques Eastern collectivism. Western individualism says the individual is the most important person. And the benefit of that is we live in a society where individuals are afforded rights. And we'll do anything to protect the rights of each individual. You go into the East, though, and to socialist countries that have dabbled in socialism, what you see there, the problem there, is that someone just sighed. Oh, no, what am I going to say? now you've scared me, Sean. What am I going to say? The problem with socialism is that very often the rights of an individual are just discarded. and individuals are seen as collateral, okay, collateral. You can do damage to individuals so long as it's in the interests of the collective good. And so you have socialist, communist countries, and their great desire is to live in a society where people, where there's a sense of communal sharing. But that comes at the expense of often individuals not being able to express and be the different unique person God has made them to be. That's the problem with collectivism. The problem with individualism is we're just a society of radically selfish individuals. And I think I'm going on a way tangent here, but I'm enjoying this, okay? So, but I think the Christian doctrine of the Trinity helps us a lot here. Who is God? Is he purely a community? No. He's a community of individuals, isn't he? And each individual in the Godhead is distinct and different. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are unique individuals, and we are created in the image of God uniquely as those made in God's image. And that means you have value. That means the refugee escaping their country has value. That means the unborn child in the womb of a mother has value. That individual has value. But here's the other thing. God, what does it mean to be made in God's image? It means that we're not just individuals, we are individuals in community. Who is God? God is three and one. Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the early church fathers, he used to say of the Trinity that whenever you think about one of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can't help but think of the three. That is, whenever you think about the individual, you can't help but think about the community in which they belong. And then he said, but whenever you're thinking about the Trinity, the three, you can't help but think about the one. And I think this is very profound for the way we view society, which means that each individual in our society matters profoundly, and we should protect their rights. And they should be free to express their unique personhood as they need to, and be the people God made them to be. But at the same time, you are not an island. You are part of the, you belong, you are unique, you are valuable, but you're an individual within a community, just as the Father is an individual within a community. And that's how we must think. One more thing before we move on. When it comes to economics, you know, I think Western societies, we say, what's mine? What's in my pocket? It's mine. Don't you come and take it from me, right? What's mine is mine. That's kind of Western individualism at the economic view. Then you move into communism. What does communism say? It doesn't say what's mine's my own. It says there is no mine. It's all ours. Now, what does Christianity teach? Is it all ours? Or is there legitimate personal property rights? Is there anything that is mine, truly mine? As you read the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments and the law there, you begin to realize that there is legitimate personal property rights. But you come across this thing called stewardship, which is the idea that God has given you what you've been given in order to share with others. Right? You're an individual in community, which means there is legitimate personal property rights. What's mine is mine, but it's not for the purpose of just being mine. It's the purpose of sharing with others. So do you see how Christianity is radically different from the individualism and the collectivism at work in our world? Completely different. We are uniquely unique individuals made in God's image for the purpose of doing life in community. And that changes everything. Okay, how does that change everything? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're a long way from chapter 8 here. And I'm halfway through my sermon, apparently, as I look at the clock. But we're probably not. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8. jump in here. And what we're going to see, these themes play out here. So let's just jump straight in. Verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. So in chapter 6 and 7, Paul's been talking about sex, marriage, singleness, and so he moves to a new topic, which they've written to him about, and he's like, he just keeps hitting each topic after each topic. They've written him a letter probably, right? I don't know what's going on. A letter, and he's just like, okay, boom, next point. He's at the next point. Now about food sacrificed to idols. And that's the question they've sent. Is it okay to eat food that's been sacrificed to another god? And a division had arisen. Some people are saying, of course it's alright, it's just meat. And others are saying, of course it's not alright. It's meat sacrificed to a false god. We can't do this. And it's a massive issue. This is huge. Imagine you've grown up in the ancient world. Coming into harvest time, you want to make sure that the gods or your god, whatever god you worship, whatever it is, that they'll bless your harvest. So what do? You go down on Monday morning to your local temple and you buy an animal and you give that animal to a priest, and the priest chops it up and divides it into three parts. First part, he puts it on an altar and burns it as a sacrifice to the gods. Second part, the priest keeps for his own dinner. And third part is the priest gives you the rest of the meat for your own dinner. So you go home and have a barbecue that night with your flatmates. All fine and dandy, and it's great. Then you get to the end of the week and someone's getting married, and it's the reception. Where's the reception going to be held? Well, where all the good food is, of course. Where's all the good food? It's in the temple, right? That's where all the animals are getting slaughtered and barbecued up. So this wedding, it's in the temple. And in that day, the temple was, you know, the modern equivalent of the nightclub and the restaurant, kind of where you went to celebrate. And so you'd go along with all your friends, celebrate this new wedding in this temple, and you'd have a great day eating great, delicious meat cooked on this barbecue. Now, what happens when you hear about the message of Jesus Christ? That he's the Son of God, the only Lord, and that there is only one God, not a pantheon of gods, and that this God came and doesn't make you make sacrifices in order to win God's favor. He himself makes the sacrifice of his own life to make it possible for you to have God's favor. And you hear about this message, and it's unbelievable. You just live terrified about what the gods are going to do to you because they're so capricious. Then you hear this story about this God who rocked up on earth, and rather than making us make these incredibly costly sacrifices, he himself puts himself forward as the sacrifice, so that there could be atonement between us and God, so that God could accept us. And you're like, I'm having some of that. And so you start trusting in Jesus. You're freed from guilt and fear, and everything's amazing. Now what happens? You go home with a spring in your step. You hear this message. You put your trust in Jesus. You go home with a spring in your step. Open up the fridge. I know they didn't have fridges back then, but just hearing this. You open up the fridge and you're like, what's for dinner? And you're like, there's a piece of steak that's been sacrificed to another god which I no longer worship. What do I do? You know, there's no Woolies. There's just the temple and the market. And so you go, okay, I need some meat. I won't go to the temple to get some meat. You know, that meat in my fridge, it's been offered up to an idol when I went and had the sacrifice on Monday. Can't do that. Okay, I'll go to the market. You go to the market and everyone in the market, they've slaughtered the animals to one of their gods to try and bring on their god's favor. And so you can't get any meat anymore. It's like, I'm not going to be a vegetarian. What the heck should I do? And then the invitation comes at the end of the week and your friend, he's turning 30. And where's he having the party? Of course, at the temple. So what are you going to do? You're going to go to the temple where that false god you used to worship in great fear and trembling because the gods are so capricious and you've got to buy their favor. What are you going to do? You're going to go in there and party as though nothing's changed in your life? It was a real challenge in that day. How do you decide what is wrong and what is right? Well, come down, chapter 8, verse 1, about food sacrificed to idols. This is what he's going to start talking about. We know, this is what he says, we know that we all possess knowledge. So Paul's quoting their letter. It's in inverted comment. Comment? Comment? Whatever it is. Right? And so they're saying, hey, we've got this knowledge. What do they know? Well, what they know is verse 4. Look down there. We know that, what do they know? An idol is nothing at all in the world. and that there is no God but one. They're saying, you know, we know idols aren't real. We know there's nothing in that block of wood, that block of silver. We know that was just a way to scare us into kind of practicing that religion. We know that actually there's only one God in the universe, and he has no competitors. It's all right. We just go in and let's eat this meat. And notice that Paul agrees with them. Verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul says, you're right. They're just so-called gods. You know, okay, sure, people worship them as gods. They allow their lives to be manipulated as though they're their masters and lords. But we know that there's really just one God, the Father who made everything for relationship with him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, the means by which God created and redeemed the world. So you're right, go to the temple. Eat the most juicy piece of steak you can find. It's all good. And if that's all there is to consider, then go for it. But there's something else. They're forgetting one thing, aren't they? Verse 7. Look at this. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. You're not just an individual. You're an individual in a community. It's not enough for you to just know certain things and to act in line with what you know there. You got to work out what other people believe. Not every one of your Christian brothers and sisters has thought out the implications of their newfound faith. And so look at verse 7. Some are still so accustomed to the idols that they used to worship that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. The food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do eat, and we're no better if we do. Sure, we know food doesn't bring us closer to God. Of course, we know that. And we're no better or worse if we eat a piece of meat that's been sacrificed to a god. It's just meat. Nothing's changed. I mean, it's been offered up to some crazy Zeus, Dagon, Baal. That doesn't exist. So just tuck in and eat. But you've got to consider the other. But I remember a bunch of years ago, I was on a surf trip in Indonesia, and I'm on this boat traveling across the water to Lombok and Sumbawa. And on the boat, there's this cook, and every morning he kind of puts a plate out to the gods, or to ward off the demons and the evil spirits. I don't know what it was, but he puts the plate out. And I remember growing up reading surfing magazines. And in the magazines, there were all these stories about Indonesia and the evil spirits in Indonesia. And I don't know whether it was because they were smoking the happy high herb or what, but anyway, there are all these stories. I'm in Indonesia by myself, and there's this plate out to the gods or the demons. I don't know what it is. And there's this one night where we're on this boat, we're sailing through from Lombok to Sumbawa. And, it's dusk, and there's this haze over the water, and the sky is this ominous mix of purple and dark blue and orange. And I'm by myself, and I'm thinking to myself, what the heck did you get yourself into, Toby? There are like all these crazy gods and demons and crazy spirits in this part of the world. And then I just slap myself out of it, right? So I'm like, you freaking idiot. This is God's world. It doesn't belong to demons or spirits. This place belongs to him. It's not that they inhabit this place and I should be scared of them. This part of the world, every square inch in the universe belongs to him. And I'm in with him. And he's the most powerful being in the universe. I've got nothing to fear at all. It's just land, sky, and sea, and God rules over it and owns it. And that's what the Corinthian Christians have come to realize. It's just meat. Okay, sure, people are talking about this spirit and that spirit, but it's just meat. And there's this smaller section of the church who say, it isn't just meat. It's not just meat. You know what? I felt the power as I've been in the temple. There's something real going on in the temple at this moment. There's something in it. It's evil. And it's terrifying. And you mustn't eat food sacrificed to an idol. So what do? Now, this isn't so removed from our experience, because there are 1001 issues like this, where you have Christians disagreeing about the merits of some kind of behavior. There are people in this room who disagree about the merits of drinking alcohol, of Halloween. You shouldn't look at my Instagram pictures at the end of, when is it, October, if you've got problems with Halloween, right? Because I get dressed up with my kids. But this is another issue. I don't know whether anyone here has problems with eating halal food, but that could be yoga. Is yoga alright? You know, when I was growing up, Harry Potter, well, I've got a whole bunch of others. It's smoking. You know, smoking, Christians shouldn't smoke or drink or whatever it is, right? I remember when I was growing up, the issue was not yoga. I think yoga's probably it today, but the issue in the day was rock music, right? Do you remember those days? And, you know, people would say, it's of the devil. You can't do it, you know? And they'd say, if you play rock music backwards, you hear messages from the devil. Do you remember that? You're just like, what freak is, like, listening to Akadaka back to front? It just doesn't make sense. But, you know, and, you know, I saw nothing in it. But other people were saying, no, you know, there's evil in it. You know, there are certain patterns. And patterns and, there are a series of noises, which when put together, it really is evil. And it's all caught up. It's got an ideology that's not acceptable to Christians. It's caught up in the occult. It's really caught up with the demonic use of noise and patterns. And if I never understood why anyone, would saw this in it. But some people, and particularly those who are caught up in some of the death metal, tribes of Sydney, are caught up in the demonic aspect so much so that when they became a Christian, they came out and said, no one should be involved in rock music. See, that's because they'd been under the power, not just of rock music, but that whole tribe of people who were involved in that scene. Having been converted out of it, often they're the most antagonistic towards it. And they say there is an evil in it, and you guys, you don't understand it, and it's actually demonic. Now, how do Christians, I could do the same thing for yoga, right? Right now, many people think yoga, the positions you pace, I'm not going to do any, right? I can't do it, right? but the positions you place your body in and some of the chants, you know, it's demonic. You're opening yourself up to the spirit. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do? Do the other gods exist or not? Well, the answer we see in this passage is yes, they exist, and no, they exist. No, they don't exist. Of course they don't exist. As we read here, there are so-called gods, but for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely unique. There is no Baal, Dagon, Apollos, or Zeus. The statues exist, but the statue they represent does not exist. They've got no existence at all. There is one God and no other. On the other hand, there are many gods. Idols abounded in the ancient world, as they do today. There were temples everywhere. You know, I remember one person saying, you know, the way you work out what a culture worships is by looking at their greatest, their biggest building. You know, in the old ancient world, it was the temples, which were the most significant buildings. And why? Because it housed their God. Now, what does our most significant building in Sydney say about the gods we worship? It's not Centrepoint. That's not our most significant building, is it? It's the Harbour Bridge. What does that say about the God Sydneysiders worship? Well, it's the weekend and it's leisure. What does New York's tallest, most significant building, say about the gods New Yorkers worship? Power. Right? I mean, anyway, little aside, right? But, the people in this, they were worshipping all kinds of different things. In our culture, we worship different kinds of, and there are many, many gods. Lowercase Gee, do you notice that? Our translators, verse 5, there are so-called lowercase gods, but verse 6, there is one capital G God, right? And I think what the Bible's teaching us here is that God has no competitors, but for you to say that there is no existence of any other spiritual force in the universe is actually wrong. And it's not enough just to say, look, it's just a piece of gold, a piece of wood, there's nothing to it. Well, in one sense, you're right, you know, but in another sense, you're wrong. There are spiritual forces in our world other than God. There are spiritual forces other than God, and the use of idolatry is the way that demons and evil spirits grab hold of us and keep us from returning to the true God. If you've got your Bible, open up to chapter 10, verse 19 there. Chapter 10, verse 19. This is where we learn about this. Chapter 10, verse 19. This whole chapter, chapter 8 to chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, it's all about the issue of individualism and the way we make our decisions and the way we should be looking out for one another. And the flare point is in this issue of idols. But look at chapter 10, verse 19. Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. There are supernatural forces at work in our world. Not other gods, but there are forces in our world. They're in opposition to God, and they use false worship to ensnare and enslave us. In our country, the demons, they enslave us to a secular form of religion, which is, you know, our gods are money, career, and leisure. And we are enslaved. Those three things keep us so far away from the true and living God. We have different objects of veneration called an iPhone and, I don't know, you know, an overseas holiday. But we do have our objects of worship. And it's true, so many people who play with the occult, who play with astrology, who play with seances and Ouija boards and the rest of it, the trouble is that they find these things, they do work and they really do hurt people. You know, those who come to know Jesus early in life, like myself, I just laugh at that stuff as superstitious nonsense. And those of you who grew up as Christians, you probably laugh as well at it as well. But for those of us who have engaged with it in its many forms, you can tell us that there's actually a power there that is quite surprising. The Bible does speak about demons, about principalities and powers, and it says just because you haven't seen it, doesn't mean they don't exist. You're actually quite naive if you don't believe in them. And people can get in touch with those things, and when they do, they realize there's a power in it. And for those who've been caught up in idolatry, the past often, that they know the power of the idol. And as a result, they're like, stay the heck away from it. That's what verse 7 is all about. They assume that, you know, even though they started trusting in the true and living God, they're still terrified. They're still caught up in the grip of it. Now, I'm sure there are people here who can talk about those experiences beyond. And if you come from an active participation in it, it's very easy to see that now I've become a Christian. I don't want anything to do with it. So what do we do? Can I give you one final example? So I want you to feel this a little bit more than maybe you are feeling it. Because, you know, food sacrifice to an idol and seances and Halloween, maybe you're just like, I don't really care about any of that stuff, quite happy to go without. But what about alcohol? Alcohol, for many people, is the very same thing that we're talking about here. And often the people who are fiercest against the use of alcohol are ex-alcoholics. Why? Because they've been under the power of it. They felt the force that's involved, and they tend to want to say that alcohol is evil. Here's the thing, the Bible never says that alcohol is evil. Bible constantly says that God made alcohol for men and women to enjoy. Very, very different from what the Bible is saying. But for me to take a light and easy attitude towards alcohol in the company of an ex-alcoholic, well, that's quite a dangerous thing for them. And they come along and say to me, Toby, you don't realize the power involved here. I mean, there are spirits involved. And I'm not just talking about Galliano and, you know, Jack Daniels, right? There are spirits involved. That when I drink this, I'm connected somehow to another kind of realm, and it's evil. It is, Toby, you don't understand how evil this is. And the harm and the power this has over me. Really, Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. Okay, now I've got you, right? Because I think most of you want to drink alcohol. So what do? You got a friend like that. It's like, Toby, you shouldn't be drinking. It's the devil's drink. Don't drink. Don't smoke or don't do Halloween. Now, what are we to do? What should I do? Well, look at verse 9, because that's where we see Paul answer this very question. So verse 9, this is when he starts telling them what they should do. Verse 9, be careful. All right, that's the first thing you got to be. You got to be careful. What of, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, love one another. And the problem with love is, for you to love someone else, it's going to cost you. Every time you love someone else, it costs you something. It'll cost you money, time, some kind of resource. If someone's said something nasty about you and you're to love them back, it's going to cost you your reputation because you can't put it right again. All love is a sacrifice. And here he's saying, you know what? You've got to be willing to forego your rights. I know Christians in the 21st century that, you know, you're all on about your rights, what's good for you, that no one should impose any kind of constraint on your life. You should be free to live however you want, and no one should tell you otherwise. Along comes Paul and says, none of that individualism stuff in here, the church. He says, you are to love one another. Be careful that the exercise of your rights, your entitlement. You're free to drink alcohol. You're free to munch into a juicy steak in a temple. There's no idols. But be careful that the exercise of your rights doesn't become a stumbling block for the weak. Verse 10, for if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in the idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak person, his brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Do you hear those words? Defiled, destroyed, wounded, in the next verses, that falling, all because of food sacrificed to idol. And this is the weird thing we see here. Because if I stick my teeth into a nice juicy rump stunk steak in some temple, it's fine. It's just a piece of meat, you know. Meat neither brings me closer to God nor further away. No, meat is nothing. It's fine. If I drink a drop of alcohol, it's fine. I'm no better if I drink. I'm no worse if I don't drink. I mean, it may affect my liver, may affect my bowel if I eat too much meat, right? But it doesn't bring me closer or further away from God. It's okay. But here's the thing. If I believe that it is evil to eat a piece of steak that has been offered up to Dagon, Baal, Zeus, or whatever, if I think that God does not want me to eat it, and I stick my teeth in it, then I sin. Even though it's not a sin to eat that piece of meat. Now, why is this? Two people eating the same piece of steak, for one it's sin, the other it's not a sin. Why is that? Well, it's not the steak that's the problem, it's the heart. It's in their attitude towards God. One is saying, it's perfectly okay for me to eat meat, and it is, and so I eat, and there's nothing wrong with that. You have another guy who's like, no, it isn't okay for me to eat meat, sacrifice to an idol. And if I do, I'm participating with demons, so I must not eat, even though eating's fine, but I must not eat. And therefore, if I do eat, it is a terrible sin. Why is it a terrible sin? Because they're going against their conscience. They're saying, God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. They're rejecting God, and so for them it is sin, not because of the idol, not even because of the stake, but because of their conscience is not informed. Look again at verse 7. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as being sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. Verse 10. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with a strong conscience, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't they think, oh, maybe I should just tuck into this meat? But if they think that's wrong, then they sin, and they defile their conscience. And you have sinned against someone for whom Christ has died. You have someone worried about food sacrifice to idols, and you, in all your strength, say, hey, it's okay, it doesn't mean anything, it's alright. You can be a Christian and eat meat, you can be a Christian and go do Halloween, you can be a Christian and do yoga, you can be a Christian and drink alcohol. But if there's a young Christian who's been caught up in the power of those things in the past, and they're struggling with the power they've experienced from those things in the past, which they're still scared about, which they still think is wrong, for you to encourage them and say, hey, I've been eating this meat for the last 10 years, everything's good, for you to encourage them, it emboldens them. And they sin against their conscience. It's not wrong to eat. But they're going against what they think God has told them not to do. They're disobeying the God who made them. And you're bringing them into falling. What we should be doing instead is building one another up in love. And that's why the start of this passage is all about that. This is the last thing I want to show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So look at verse 1 to 3. This is what he says. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. So you guys, you're a bunch of know-it-alls, really. Sure, you know the truth about idols right now. How's that knowledge helpful if it's leading others into sin? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So he goes on, those who think they know something don't know yet as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. Now, let me just apply this in five quick ways. What does this mean? Well, first thing it means is that your conscience needs to be informed. You have weak people in this passage, and they're weak because they're not informed. It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. I'm going to go on record and say it's okay to do yoga. Some of you are going to criticize me on this. It's okay to do Halloween. I mean, we need to talk about why it's okay and maybe not okay, but maybe that's for another discussion, right? But we need a conscience that is informed by God's word. And your temptation will be, our temptation will be that, even if your conscience isn't informed, you'll be in danger of saying good things are bad things. And you'll go through life getting caught up in battles in which you don't actually need to fight. And losing battles that you never needed to enter into, and ignoring whole other battles that you should have entered into, but you're too preoccupied over here fighting this other battle that really does not matter. And so, conscience must be informed. And that's why community groups are so important at church. They're the place where you can get into the Bible and study the Bible for yourself so that you can make an informed decision. So that you don't just pick up Christian book over here and they take you down one path, and you hear some wacky Christian over here taking you down another path, and you just keep wandering and getting blown all over the place. You, individual, you need to come to terms with what the scriptures are saying. So if you're not in a community group, come and talk to Steph Tooth or myself, and we'll try and get you into one, because conscience needs to be informed. Secondly, conscience needs to be followed, doesn't it? You should never go against your conscience. It's to be followed. For to go against your conscience is to go against God. It's saying that that is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. What the heck? And once you see that, you realize, therefore, how important it is to have an informed conscience. Because if you're never to go against your conscience, then you better be sure that what you're not going to go against is that you shouldn't go against it. Right? That's the second thing. Conscience needs to be followed. Informed and followed. Thirdly, we must acknowledge that there are other gods which powerfully affect us. But we must relegate them so that we don't see them as rivals to God. There is only one God and Lord, and we must serve Him. We've been created by Him, for Him. Our whole lives are for Him. And yet there are principalities and powers at work in the world which have their grip on people. If you're a Christian, you cannot be indwelt by an evil spirit. But you can place your life under their power through stupidity. And if you're a Christian, you're not doing anything stupid like that, but your friend is. You need to be very gracious and kind. And you need to forego your rights, whether it's alcohol, yoga, Halloween, eating in a Buddhist temple in Tibet, whatever it is. I don't know whatever it is. You got to forego those rights out of love for them. Fourthly, we must recognize that our knowledge can destroy each other. We've got to recognize that, don't we? You know, I mean, living in the 21st century, we do realize that technological advancement and learning is a really marvelous thing. And it gives us so many wonderful things in life, but it's also given us a whole lot of bad things in our world. Knowledge, it really can destroy as well as help. And that we need to recognize that knowledge can destroy. And then fifthly and finally, we should use our knowledge, therefore, in service of love. Right? Yeah. I know that meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. I know that rock music, it's just noise organized into patterns. I know that yoga is just a bunch of stretches. I know that alcohol is a good gift from God above and is to be received with thanksgiving. You see, I've never come under the power of Eastern mysticism. I've never come under the power of kind of death metal music, and I've never come under the power of the occult. So I just see them as harmless things. But for my Christian brother for whom Christ died, I must use my knowledge not to enjoy my life and just do whatever pleases me. That's individualism. It's not what we're called to as Christians. But to do what builds up my brother. That's why chapter 8 begins as it does. To all those know-it-all Christians, he says, you guys, you don't know if you ought to know. And the knowledge that really counts is actually the knowledge you don't possess. It's the knowledge that God alone possesses. I love this last little verse in verse 3. But whoever loves God is known by God. Whoever loves God is known by God. Now, the key, you've got all these know-it-all Christians in this church doing whatever makes them happy, and they're destroying their brothers. That's not the way it's meant to be. Why? Because whoever loves God is known by God. The most important piece of knowledge anyone has in the world is not my knowledge, God's knowing of me. You know, if I walk down Crown Street and I see Hugh Jackman in front of me and I say, hey, Hugh, that's interesting. But if I walk down Crown Street and Hugh Jackman's in front of me and he turns around and he says, hey, Toby Neal, that's really something. Isn't it? Right? The Wolverine knows me. It's fantastic. That you know God? That you know God is one thing. That God knows you. That should blow your socks off, right? That's much more. Who is the person God knows? What's the person who loves? Do you love? That's a sign He knows you. You're in His family. You don't love, you just go about thinking about whatever would please you. Are you sure He knows you? I love this verse. Whoever loves God is known by God. Who are you? I remember I was preaching a sermon a number of years ago on identity, and I'm like, it's identity is such a difficult question. Like, who am I? I'm trying to work it out. Who am I? I don't know who I am, right? And I sit down, I've told you this before, I sat down with my daughter, who was like 4 or 5 at the time, Maisie. I stare into her, I said, Maisie, you've got a question. I said, who are you? And she just laughs at me. She's like, don't be freaking ridiculous, Dad. Of course you know who I am. I'm your daughter, I'm Maisie. And that is the most profound thing she has ever said. Why? Because who I am, like, I'm not free to determine who I am is an individual in relationship with others. Like, I can construct my own identity and say, you know, I'm a great surfer. I'm a really intelligent man. I'm a man of learning with 8 years, 2, 4, 3 bachelor degrees. Who cares about those things? That's not who I am. Who am I? I'm someone who's known. I'm known by my daughter, I'm known by my wife, and most of all, I'm known by God. If you're a Christian, you know that. That's who you are, isn't it? The essence at the heart of your life, if you're a Christian, is that you are known by other people. Don't you think that should change the way you live? You shouldn't always be thinking about what will bring me the most happiness. Now, who am I? I'm an individual in community. People depend on me. Look, bro, I can't just live however I please. I've got to live in a way which is helpful to others. It may mean I've got to give up certain freedoms and certain rights and certain entitlements. That's okay because I know who I am. Who am I? I'm known by God, by my wife. I'm a person in community. I'm an individual. They love me. They don't just know me. They love me. And therefore, I ought to love them and put aside my rights for their sake. Tim Keller said, he's never seen a generation more interested than our generation in community. He says, whenever he preaches on community, Tim Keller's a minister in New York City. He says, whenever I preach on community, everyone, the whole church shows up. It's amazing. He preaches on sex, far less people turn up. You know, that people are genuinely interested in community. They don't want to be lonely. They want to be part of something. Oh, it belongs. I've never met a generation so interested in community. And then he says, I've never met a generation so unwilling to pay the price for community. Because community relies on the fact that people will forego their rights for the sake of others. Community relies on the fact that people will close off their options for the sake of others. And yet our world frames us into thinking that your life is for you and you should do whatever it takes to find your own piece of happiness and freedom in this world. And that creeps into church. And we come to church. What can I get out of this? We don't think, well, how can I help my dear brother or sister for whom Christ came and bled and died? And as a result, we don't have good community. What are those freedoms, those rights, those entitlements that you're not giving up for the sake of others in this church? You know, the city tends to be a very transient place. Now, I've got to keep reminding you that, you know, some of you, you're from other countries, and you've come here for 1 or 2 years, and I want to encourage you, you're going to stay for 2 years, stay 1 year longer to invest back into the community here. You know, if you're coming and going as you please, there's never going to be genuine community in churches all over the world. If you're here for 6 months, stay another 6 months. If you're here for 2 years, stay another a year. Put back in. Close off your options. Give up your freedoms for the sake of your brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. It's not individualism. It's not collectivism. It's biblical Christianity that you have unique value in the family of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus Christ paid immense price for the sake of his brothers and sisters. He didn't just forego meat or alcohol or yoga or Halloween or rock music, but he gave up his life. in order to create the greatest community the world has ever seen, your people, the church. And so, Father, we pray that you give us the love we need to forgo our rights in service of others. It's for your glory we pray. Amen.